We'd like to welcome Jeff and Promise from the great state of Texas. out of a brother background, Promise is up here studying dentistry at NYU. And Jeff is...
Second largest state in the area.
That's true, but it's the greatest. And Jeff is commuting from Houston, so you meet him later. They live around the block. So we're glad to have you with us. Well, a lot of you have this on your shelves. As you heard during the praise time, a number of us went to Bill Gothard's Institute of Basic Life Principles. And we had about 23 people there, which, believe it or not, was the majority of the people there the first couple nights. Steve mentioned to me, BAC actually feels like a big church now. Because we've gone to seminars with like 5,000 and 6,000 people. This one was put on by a couple that had really been blessed by the principles in their life probably about 4 years ago. They were exposed to how to apply the truth. And they decided to forego their family vacation this year to be able to put the thing on. They couldn't get any churches to cooperate with them in doing it because they felt it was kind of too legalistic. And like anything, there's a lot of good and maybe a few things that are questionable. So we want to talk about some of those today. The seminar was 32 hours. And in each hour, there were the equivalent of maybe 2.5 sermons per hour. So, like, if you went this past week, you're good for church for the whole year. I mean, you don't need to do any more. You're done, so we'll see you next year if you're still walking with God. Let me tell you some of my history with Gothard and the Institute of Basic Life Principles so you can understand the context of my comments. Jill and I had been married for about 3 or 4 months when someone suggested that we consider going to this conference. And so we were living in Syracuse at the time, and the conference was up in Rochester. And some family up there that we never knew graciously opened their house to us. They gave us beds, they gave us breakfast, they might have even given us other food, so we could attend. And we're relatively young believers, and we both came from extremely dysfunctional families, and being exposed to some of these principles in such a concentrated form was really, really beneficial for us. About 6 months later, the church we were going to asked us if we would be interested in taking a youth group down to Ocean Grove for Bill Gothard's Institute in Basic Life. It used to be Basic Youth Complex back then. So we got in a couple vans and took a group of kids down to Ocean Grove. And, you know, the big hall there was jam-packed. And a friend of a friend put us up. There's a community just south of Ocean Grove filled with Victorian houses called Spring Lake. And this house right on the road that's across from the beach. This gentleman and his wife opened up their home to us. They fed us steak barbecues. And I remember a few things from the conference, but the thing that I remember most clearly is a conversation I had with the host one night where he was asking me about salvation. And it turns out that there's a guy from another denomination down the street from him that said he was born again and he was going to heaven. And this gentleman said he was not born again. But if that guy was going to heaven, then our host was going to heaven because he was so much better than that host. So I spent about half an hour trying to explain to the guy that, you know, we're all sinners and there's no way you can pay the death penalty yourself. You need Jesus' death. And it wasn't the last words, but the words that so stick in my mind, he said, "Yeah, but I like to think I'm still better than another guy." And yeah, he was better than another guy. He was far better than the guy down the street. I mean, you don't open up your Victorian home to a bunch of teenagers and feed them steak unless you are a nice guy. But here, you know, he was opening up his home to people going to the seminar where they heard that salvation was by grace through faith and was just kind of missing it. That was seminar number 2. About 10 years into BAC's history, we again went, I guess it was Ocean Grove again, group went there. Some people had gone to one in Staten Island, was that the other one? Brooklyn, there was a Brooklyn one, so yeah, people through the years have been to it. Then, I think last night was my fifth time going through. I've been to three of their pastors' conferences. And all through the years, 28 years of exposure to Bill Gothard, I have examined his principles, I've looked at them in light of Scripture. The vast, vast, vast majority of them are spot on. The world would be a hugely better place if people would follow the principles that he outlines in God's Word, because it's based on Scripture. If you look at this intro that you get to this thing, he's got not one, not two, but three pages of all the verses for each of the principles. So, you know, he's basically helping people apply Scripture, something that often doesn't happen. So, you know, I think anybody would be a better Christian if they followed the principles, because they are biblical. Now, some people quibble over the way in which he says you should do it, and there are a couple differences, and, you know, as a body and as a group of elders, we would probably differ on a few points of what he said. But by and large, it's a great thing for people to try. It's a great thing for people to start applying. And if you run into problems, by all means, talk to us, and we will you know, see what the Scriptures have to say about the point. Roman numeral 1 on your outline comes from a line I use in my Western Civ classes, that truth is found at the conversion of the convergence of revelation, reason, and reality. In Western Civ tradition, revelation comes from the Judeo-Christian tradition. Reason is something we get in part from the Greeks, and reality is something that Rome contributes. Rome was really interested in what worked. And as I look at the Gothard material and the principles that he's derived from it, you have to understand the context in which it arose and the context of his initial audiences. He's really big on what works. And he sought to try to help people. The Christian obligation is to love. And that's what he did. And he was ministering to gangs in Chicago, trying to help them through their problems. And when they would have a problem, he would go to the Scriptures to see what God had to say and try to help them with it. And this process of trying to help people started as a freshman in high school. You know, almost all of us are above that. And you know, his goal in his freshman year of high school was to have every person in the school get presented with the claims of Christ. And it was a guy who was not good at school. He didn't speak well. He had a number of problems, but he wanted to help people. And his ministry has built on that cornerstone, looking at the Scriptures to see how he could help people. Revelation is what God has revealed to us about life and how it works. So he's looked at that and tried to apply it to people's problems. Reason is something you see in the Scriptures. Reason is a thing that is not evil. There was one line where he was opposed to reason and rational Greek thought. Monday and Tuesday nights, I will be evangelizing my classes at the university using Greek philosophers as the starting point. You know, Plato and Aristotle, as doubly pagan people, unaware of the gods of the Jews and the Christians, and unaware, because there weren't any Christians yet, of the not following the pagan gods of their day, were doubly pagan. Both of them, through reason, come out with the position that God has to exist. So, you know, philosophy and reason are not all bad. It's frequently discarded in the Christian life. And even though at times you might have heard some stuff, for those of you who went, where he was dissing it, he's a big believer in reason, because he's reasoning. If there's this problem, there's this cause, and then there's going to be this result. But his strength is reality, what works. I'm always intrigued to listen to him, although this was a tape, so I wasn't getting the latest, because he, in trying to help people develop moral freedom, encounters a lot of satanic opposition, and it's nice to know what the other side is doing, so you get insights into what Satan is doing to people's lives that normally you don't have. One of the stories he shared, which is pretty memorable, of a time he was doing the seminar in Seattle, And there were like 5,000 or 6,000 people there. Who knew Seattle had Christians? And one young man came, was hearing voices, and when the voice told him, he said, "I am the Prince of Seattle. Go and disrupt the seminar." So this young man comes running down the aisle, flailing his arms, screaming and yelling and stuff like that. And some of the ushers eventually subdued him and brought him to the back, and then the guy kind of goes catatonic. And after one of the breaks, Bill went in and talked with him, and wound up having a very interesting conversation with him that, in true Gothard style, I'll tell you about a little later. But so, when you, if you, for those of you who went to the seminar, you hear something, you want to see, this is what the scripture says. Is it fitting its context of its original audience? And then you want to figure out, how does this principle apply in my context today? And then how is this going to apply in the context of our friends and neighbors who we seek to minister to? The seminar, it's really unfair to try to take his 32 hours and squish them into, you know, one or two things, because it's a group of things he's put together dealing with problems over the years. It's not a systematic exposition of the scriptures. Yet, I've observed over the past couple decades, or three, that people do have problems in each of these areas, and I've experienced them myself. And the truth of God's word does set you free from these issues that we develop. So his basic premise seems to be, at the top, Hebrews 12:15, that bitterness defiles us. He says, addressing to a body of believers, we should look carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. And if you fail to appropriate God's grace, you will have bitterness springing up, causes trouble, and defiles many. And a truth that he has said that I've seen many times in my life, even driving to here today, is that when something happens with our life that we would rather not have happen, someone wrongs us, or, you know, just something happens, God gives grace so we can deal with it. Grace is God's power and desire to do his will. And it's not just Jesus dying for our sins, but we're supposed to grow in grace. There's a whole lot more to grace than just the fact that our sins get forgiven. And as I was reflecting on this outline point, I realized, oh, you know, God gave me grace to seek forgiveness for someone who had offended me. And, you know, that's happened multiple times in my life. And I was able to draw upon God's grace and seek the person's forgiveness. And then I experienced what Gothard talks about a lot, freedom. You know, it's like, now, it's not, I'm not thinking about this anymore. I'm free. But if you let the thing bother you, it starts taking over your life. You start viewing people in an incorrect manner. You fail to love them as Christ would want you to love them. And it causes a lot of problems. So God gives grace whenever you are offended, whenever you have a problem. If you just pick up the grace and use it, it works. If you ignore it, if you receive it in vain, you wind up suffering consequences that if you saw at the beginning, you would say, I don't want these. So the basic premise is how to really use God's grace in your daily relationships and daily life. And it's good. Bitterness is a thing we don't tend to talk about. I mean, like, when was the last time you said to someone, oh, I'm really bitter over that? You know, it's just... But we have this problem where we think poorly and negatively. We start blaming people. We blame God for what he's allowed in our life. We complain. All those are symptoms of bitterness. And for those of you who have not been exposed to it, I'd suggest you just kind of type in bitterness into your online Bible and start seeing how it is from a biblical perspective. Or grab someone's notebook and see if they'll show you the chapter that deals with it. They didn't tell us we could have to keep our notebooks to ourselves, so actually, we're free! All right. Bill started a seminar on Monday night, identifying three root problems for all the stuff that's bad for us. Bitterness and consequent rebellion, temporal values, and moral impurity. And these things kind of wove their way through the seminar. And they're problems that, believe it or not, we do encounter. In most churches, they don't really deal with it as specifically as he does. But they are real problems. James 4:6 says that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So if you're a believer in grace, then you have to be a believer in humility. and you have to demonstrate that humility, so you get more grace. See, grace isn't static. There's an outline on our website on grace, it's like 2 or 3 pages of all the different uses of grace. It has a past aspect, a present aspect, and a future aspect. And one of the ways you get more grace is by humbling yourself. And Gottfried talks about that. And that's one of the things that people object to. They don't like humbling themselves because our basic problem is independence and pride, just like Satan's. So we don't do that. But as God's Spirit revealed in James 4:7, we're supposed to submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from us. So if a person isn't submitted to God, doesn't humble themselves before God, fails to avail themselves of God's grace, they have demonic influence and opposition in their lives. And the stories that you hear, Bill's not making these things up. This happens. Believers can get so influenced by Satan that they wind up doing his will. Biblical basis for this, just go to 2 Timothy 2. Paul's instructing Timothy how to interact with the people in the church, and he says that Satan has taken them captive to do his will. And if you look throughout our land and throughout history at the ineffectiveness of the church at various times, it's because they're doing Satan's will. They're not doing God's will. They're not seeking God's will. They're just kind of doing what Satan wants. And I'm sure God gets grieved over this. Then it goes on to say in James 4, another great verse in verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So this kind of another nail in the coffin of Calvinism. You need to draw near to God. That's your responsibility. You do that, then you find him to be gracious and receptive. And then something that Arminius would be proud of, in the sanctification process at least, the last verse is, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. As far as I know, that's our responsibility. We got hands, we sin, and at times we are double-minded. And that's our responsibility to do that. It's God's responsibility to respond as we ask for help, but he is not going to sanctify you against your will. He's not going to come in and change the way you think against your will. He's not going to change your actions against your will. He's not going to change any of the stuff unless you do what he said to make it happen. He will give grace to make it happen. He will give more than you need to do whatever he asks you to do. But these kind of look like responsibilities that we kind of skip over frequently in the Christian life. And one of the benefits of Gothard's approach is he really explicitly develops these things and helps people deal with the stuff. So let's look at 3 major problems. Bitterness first, and then you might think, I don't have a problem with bitterness. You might not be bitter towards a person, although frequently we are, because when anybody does something that is what we would not like, we have a temptation to bitterness. We don't think well of them. We don't want to think self-sacrificially towards them. We want to get back at them. We want revenge, or we just want to be mean to them. This happened when we were kids, and now that we've become big people, we still do it. We just get better at hiding it. We call it moral indignation, just retribution. But frequently it's a bitterness thing. We get bitter at God because we don't like the way he arranged our lives. God, is this the best you can do? who put you in charge? Oh, well, you made us, but beside that. we get bitter towards God because he doesn't give us the thing that we want. So just like the little kid who gets denied the third cookie. Tommy, you can't have a third cookie. Oh, I hate you. We're just like that. And we're bitter towards God because he doesn't have us get all the stuff we want. And in effect, one of the things Gothard demonstrates is we're rebelling against God. When we do that, we are rebelling against his lordship, we're rebelling against his sovereignty and provision. We're like Israel complaining in the wilderness that we don't like manna anymore. We don't like the stuff you're giving us, God. And that's an act of rebellion. We're saying God doesn't know what he's doing. We know better than God. And of course that's wrong. Well, this causes great delight in hell. I have a special cheer for this. I don't know what it is, but I'm sure they do. And it's like a red flag for Satan to come into people's lives. And Gothard talks at length of people who wind up under demonic influence, and how they got there is because of their simple rebellion. And Satan, he looks for that. Some of the biblical basis for this is a good verse to know. This is a key verse in Israel's history. This is where Saul gets rejected from being king. First king gets rejected and then paves the way for David. And Saul did stuff he wasn't supposed to do. He didn't obey. And he didn't obey in offering a sacrifice that he wasn't supposed to offer. He should have waited, but he had to take matters into his own hand because he feared the people. And then God has the prophet come to him, Samuel, and rebuke him, saying, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed, listen to what you're told, than the fat of rams," which was, you know, the choice part of submitting your will to God. And he goes on to explain in verse 23, a little Bible study here, why, the reason why obedience is better. Because rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as bad as iniquity and idolatry. It's not just as bad as it is. And rebellion and stubbornness, wanting to do things our way, is witchcraft. Witchcraft is, in part, you know, calling upon the evil spirits. That's why Satan gets a foothold. And stubbornness has to bring judgment, because God went on record as saying, iniquity and idolatry will get judged. And then, just to show that God, in his love, doesn't stop being just, he says, because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you from being king. So scariest words in the Bible for me every month is when I read Proverbs 1 and I read the end of the chapter, and personified wisdom says, "Hey, you don't pay attention to me, I won't pay attention to you." So life is tough, and it's kind of nice to always have God and wisdom on your side, so you want to pay attention to God as well. So he spends a lot of time talking about how to deal with bitterness. It's basically asking forgiveness for people that you've offended and people that have offended you, and developing a spirit of gratitude. A lot of kids are bitter towards their parents because their parents weren't perfect. I know this might come as a shock to some of my kids, but, you know, parents aren't perfect. And as a result, the kids don't like it because we've offended them. We've, you know, made promises and not fulfilled them. And then the kids don't trust us, and they get bitter and they rebel, and, you know, it's just a downhill slippery slope. So a big thing is to develop a clear conscience by seeking forgiveness. And then another thing is developing a spirit of gratitude. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks." Why should I do that? "Because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Who knew? It's God's will for us to give thanks in everything. Maybe not for the thing, but in everything that God's in control, he's allowed it for our benefit. So this is particularly useful in marriage. You spent the whole, like, last couple hours on marriage. People have expectations, they're not fulfilled, and they focus on the fact that this didn't get done, that didn't get done, and they should instead be thankful for the things that God has provided in relationships. And we can talk more about it in the discussion time, and I'd like to leave a lot of discussion time. So we'll just leave the principle there. You need to develop a spirit of gratitude, and you need to have a clear conscience. Acts 24:16. "This being so," Paul says, "I exercise myself always," or I strive in this version, "to have a conscience void or without offense towards God and man." The "this being so" is verse 15 of Acts 24, which talks about future hope, future reward, and the fact that God's going to judge in the future. Paul wants to basically not have anything that's going to follow him towards the judgment seat that will count against him. So we sought to have a clear conscience towards everyone. This is one of the things that people take a lot of exception to with Gothard, but, you know, it's actually a good thing. He has various ways to define a clear conscience, but I remember from one of his seminars he said something, you know, say, anyone, anywhere who would be able to say, "You have wronged me, rightly or unrightly so." And he said, if that's the case, then, you know, that's, you've done wrong and you haven't sought forgiveness. So it's as simple as saying to a person, "God's convicted me that I have been wrong against you in, you know, having a bad attitude or in what I did to you." Gothard talks about how he wronged his brother by not paying him to help on his paper route. "And God's convicted me that I have sinned against you. Will you forgive me?" Real, real simple. Will you forgive me? The only words harder to say than that, or I was wrong. But you put them all together, if you can get that out, I was wrong, will you forgive me? Something like that. Anyway, it's less than 10 things. It's, you know, those words do wonders in people's lives. And I remember going through the process of, you know, going to my parents and sister and employers and a number of people and clearing my conscience that, you know, I've sought their forgiveness. And this thing that Buck Gothard talks about called freedom is something I don't think people experience. That, you know, you don't have to have it hanging over you. You don't have to avoid the person. You're free. Whether they seek forgiveness, whether they ask forgiveness, I'm off the hook because I've cleared my conscience. You know, I've asked for forgiveness. And even if they don't grant forgiveness, it's like 16 steps in case they don't get grant forgiveness of what you've done wrong. you're free in it. It's a really good thing. So, you know, I wonder how Apostle Paul asked for Stephen's forgiveness after, that's another story. Probably did it in heaven. Came up to him, Stephen, is that you? I can't recognize you with all the, no. All right. So, bitterness and gratitude, he spends probably a good third of the seminar on that because that is a problem that people have. We as a body have the responsibility to not let this happen. Hebrews 12:15 up at the top, that's one of the things that was given to a body of believers. And said, we need to look diligently lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. God's giving his grace. Some people are saying, no, I don't want it, God. I want to relish my animosity towards someone. But don't let that happen. So I'd encourage you to, if you've been to the seminar, to go through it. If you haven't been in the seminar, to think through. Talk to someone who has and get rid of the bitterness. Get rid of rebelling against what God has allowed in your life and develop a good spirit of gratitude. I mean, that's a huge thing. The other thing, we spend a lot of time talking about this here at BAC, is temporal values. Because we live in a city where everybody's after, you know, what they can get, power, pleasure, and possessions here and now. Power, pleasure, and possessions are not bad. God designed us to want them. But we have to get them God's way. And for the most part, God's, you know, highest power, pleasure, and possessions for us reside in the future. You can have them now, or you can have them in the future. And you kind of have to make that basic decision. I would willingly sacrifice temporal power, pleasure, and possessions to get eternal power, pleasure, and possessions. You make that basic decision, and you'll discover that God gives it to you in here and now. In fact, Bill spends a couple hours on the last day telling people how to have riches, honor, and life, and how to be successful in all they do, and the testimony in his life about how he developed that. He goes through this pretty extended thing of his life educational experience where they basically wanted him left back in the first grade, and they did. They wanted him left back again in the first grade, but they passed him each year with on probation. And finally, he's in the eighth grade, and his older sisters say, oh, no, you know, you're going to come to high school, and then everybody's going to know I'm the sister of the world's biggest dumbbell. And he said that really motivated him to study. And he studied as hard as he could, like it was 6 or 7 hours a night. And he gets C's and C minuses, or still flunks. And he said, I only had three basic problems. I couldn't read, I couldn't remember what I read, and I couldn't pay attention. But other than that, I was fine. So fortunately, someone who cared enough about him, a disciple maker, kind of came up to him and said, you know, asked if he wanted success and stuff that he did. He said, yeah, I'd be interested in that. And he gave him a little activity to do. And he said, the first week it took me 17 hours to do this activity on top of everything else. But when I did it the second week, it took me 17 hours. And then he's an SJ. He's just got all those detailed things down. And he said, eventually I kept at it, and by the, this guy would meet with me every week to see how he was doing on it. By the end of the first semester, he got A minuses, and then he kind of, his academic career in high school and then in college and grad school kind of hovered around the A minus level because he just kept up this activity. And as long as he continued this activity, God would prosper him. And he said, I prospered to the degree in which I followed this activity. And that activity is? Meditation on the Word of God, yeah. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written therein. Then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. or someone, you know, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that law he meditates day and night. And he'll be like a tree planted by water, which Corey mentioned in praise time. So temporal values are going to be a focus on the present, and if we are not doing the meditation part, we will be inclined to try to, you know, get them here and now. If we focus on them in the present, we'll result in greed, anxiety, insecurity, doing the wrong stuff, you know, a whole bunch of stuff that's not good. So one of the many corrections that Gothard offers for this comes out of Psalm 62:5, where he said, you know, really you need to give all your expectations, yield all your rights, and just expect that God will do that. So my soul, wait silently for God alone. Not your spouse, not your parents, not your kids, not your boss, not even anybody at BAC. Wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. As I was reflecting on this, I realized, you know, the problem is most people don't get any enjoyment from God. God designed us to experience pleasure. You know, we're pleasure puppies at heart. And we wind up seeking temporal pleasure because we're not getting it from God. And the reason we're not getting it from God is because our sins have caused Him to hide His face from us. You know, we don't sin as badly as other people. You know, we're far better than other people. But unless you're getting God, you know, turning your crank for joy, you've got sin barring the way. That's why, you know, point A of getting a clear conscience before God is so good, because it enables God to delight your soul. And I don't think most people know how to delight in God. If you are expecting Him to fulfill you, He will. If you wait and He doesn't fulfill you, what do you do? Still wait? No, most of us go on and find some other ways of fulfilling ourselves, but that's why we have this problem. So yielding rights and expectations is a really good thing. It's the first step of a disciple. Jesus said to anybody who wanted to follow Him, you know, if anyone's going to come after Me, anybody, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me. And, you know, we've talked about that a lot here, so we dwell on it much longer. And then the last thing that Gothard identifies as a root problem is moral impurity. He spends, you know, almost a quarter of his seminar on this. People doing things that God said you shouldn't do, duh, it's sin. It's independence from God. And it results in guilt, and he links guilt and anger really closely. It results in bondage. People don't have freedom. They don't have transparency. They don't have accountability relationships. They're covering up. There's all kinds of stuff like that. And it involves in Satan getting a stronghold in people's lives. When I ask people in the seminar, you know, what's one of the things I should, you know, touch on on Sunday, you know, I'm doing some of these, what do you think would be really helpful for the body? And the thing that came up on the top of the list was the three little points he made here after he talked about the conference in Seattle. This guy came running down the hall, and or down the car to the front of the hall, and eventually was subdued and brought to the back. And Bill went in during the break and talked with him, and the guy's father was there as well. And there were things in the guy's life that were causing Satan to have an influence. There were voices coming out of him. He was speaking, and Bill Gothard tried to exorcise the demons, and they wouldn't leave. We don't have to leave, and it turns out that the guy was holding on to stuff, and he managed to get through to the guy and ask him, you know, why do these, you know, you have books or the things that the demons said he did, and the guy acknowledged he did, and he was acknowledged that he wanted to get rid of them. And then he was able to have the demons cast out. And it was just a simple three-step process. And Gothard said, you know, he was able to do the first two steps, but he just couldn't do the third step. Now, the third step is interesting because it's not something you find explicitly in the Bible, but it's something that he's found a lot in his experience that is helpful. And this is one of, people will level this charge against Gothard. Well, not everything in there is in the Bible. You know, it's like, you're going to read anything except the Bible, you're going to find stuff that's not in the Bible. But it's interesting that this guy had such a hard problem doing this, and Gothard had said this happens a lot as well. So he puts up this thing like a checkerboard, and he said, this is our mind. And when we give Satan, when we, like, don't resolve anger, we're told in Ephesians 4, it says, don't let the anger go down on your sin so you don't give Satan a toehold or foothold in your life. Satan will come into a person's life when they have sin that's unconfessed, and he'll build a little castle there. And then from that, he'll attack other areas of your mind, and he kind of fills up this checkerboard with all kinds of things that, you know, afflict our society today. And he said, you need to kind of take back the territory that you have yielded to Satan. So the three steps were pretty simple under Roman numeral 2C. Confess the sin. You know, I have sinned by being bitter, by being impure, by being prideful. And one of his takes on pride, which I think is really pretty cool, is I deserve better than I receive. I remember when I was around the Navigators early in my Christian life, one of the guys used to say something that always irritated me. But I kind of have to begrudgingly concede that it's true. He says, the only thing we deserve is to die for our sins. Which is true. As a believer, then there are certain other things that you have. There's a relationship with God where in a relationship you can expect the other person to do things. So, but by and large, for starters, that's the only thing we deserve. I deserve better than I receive is a symptom of pride. So 1 John 1:9, great Christian bar of soap. If we confess our pride, God is faithful and just to forgive our pride. And, hey, it doesn't stop there. Forgiveness is one thing. Cleansing us from all unrighteousness is another. So God wants to go further. So confessing starts. This is really how you can get Satan out of your life. Confess the sin that's allowing him in there. Then number two is claim forgiveness in the blood of the Lamb. We walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. One of the ways you can tell whether or not people are cleansed from all sin is whether or not they have fellowship with other believers. If they're walking in the light, they're going to have fellowship. If they're not, it's because their sins have not yet been cleansed. Great verse in overcoming the demons is Revelation 12:11. They overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and because they loved not their souls unto death. Oops, through King James verse in there. But even to death, they didn't love their lives. They had that eternal perspective and enabled them to overcome the direct onslaughts of Satan. So those two things, you know, clear and simple, you find in Scripture. Yet, Gothard says he was concerned because, you know, people would do this, and as I've been following him over the years, this piece wasn't in there. But he eventually put in this third piece, verbally ask God to take back the ground given to Satan. And it deals with, he'll develop this under, we've done some outlines on spiritual warfare, and you can kind of see some of the steps there. But this piece, the way he gave it this time, came out of Psalm 23, where he restores my soul, and he's asking God to restore his soul. So the actual wording that he gave, and this was the thing that the kid had a huge amount of problems with, is, God, I ask you to take back the ground I've yielded to Satan. You know, knowledge of responsibility, you know, like wandering away from the shepherd, we have exposed ourselves to things that are not beneficial for us. We've wandered off the track. And Satan has built, you know, little fortresses in our life. And we need to ask God to take it back. And people sometimes have problems saying, asking God to, they say, help me take back. But, you know, it's basically something that God will do if you ask him to do it. It's yielding to God, submitting to God, all kinds of other good stuff like that. So in discussion time, I don't want to spend a huge amount of time on the phraseology. But the idea that I do want you to realize is that you need to renew your minds, you need to renew your life, you need to renew territories that Satan has been camping on. You need to, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. Stuff is supposed to become new, we're supposed to change. And in one sense you could say it's a once and for all deal, but people still have problems, and that's because they've let Satan creep back in. So it's, remember 1 John 4:4, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. The Spirit of God within us can clean up the house if we ask him to. So I don't have huge problems with the terminology, but it's a thing that eventually you need to get freedom in. So moral impurity causes, I think, a lot more problems than we acknowledge or admit. We have blind spots, we don't see it, and it's not just about sex, but it's among a whole host of things that the scriptures say are not wise for us to engage in. So yeah, we have freedom. All things are lawful, but not everything's profitable. And that's a verse I wish Gothard would spend a little more time on, that, and we're supposed to be in the world, not of the world. You know, those two, I think, would be good counterbalances for those who were there. But, you know, we've spent time on that in the past, so enough said. Okay, and then Roman numeral 3 is from the first page of the notebook. It's the seven basic principles. It's his definitions. I ran into all kinds of problems this morning trying to OCR this, and so I could get it in, so I decided to basically take a picture of it and slap it in here. So that's why it's on an angle. But he says the root cause of our problems is that we violate Scripture. And, you know, I don't know if anybody wants to argue with that, but, you know, it's kind of, you could say we rebel against God. Well, how do we rebel against God? God says do something, we don't do it. All right, we're violating Scripture. So God says, this is the instruction manual. This is how life works. We try to do a hack on that, and it doesn't work as well as the manufacturer intended. Computer hacks work great because the people who are developing this stuff are fallible. In fact, if you've ever used Microsoft Word, you know exactly what I'm talking about, but which is basically a compilation of hacks. But in terms of life, God's principles are timeless. And one of the things I do in my Western Civ course is I go through all of history, you know, from 3000 BC to the present, showing how when societies and individuals follow, I don't tell my class it's biblical truth, but when they follow certain principles, the society prospers. And when they neglect those principles, the society fails. So here are some of the principles. First is that of design. God has made you. He knows what he's doing. He didn't make mistakes. And a lot of people get huge benefit the first night when they learn about self-acceptance. One of the keys to this is to recognize that things that you might consider flaws, and everyone has flaws. Almost everybody would want to change something about themselves. He said they're just marks of ownership. They show that God owned you. So like Paul's thorn in the flesh, rejoice in it, he'll give you more grace, and he might change it, he might not, but you'll live happily ever after. Principle of authority, this is one of the principles that engenders a lot of opposition from folks. Gothard's a big fan of getting under God-given authority. He has this umbrella illustration, and he says Satan is always trying to attack rebels, and if you are under the umbrella of authority, you know, his attacks just kind of go off to the sides. And when you move out from under authority, you're out from under protection. So there's God, there's Christ, there's the Spirit, and then there are various human institutions. And moving outside that causes grief, getting back underneath it, even if the authority is corrupt, is usually better than being outside it. So there's huge problems on this because corrupt authority, as far as I know, every authority throughout all of history has been corrupt. The Roman government was about as, you know, corrupt as you'd want, but it preserved some moral integrity to the nations. And it was actually, Paul wrote his letters in Romans telling people to submit to the human institution when it was actually under the reign of a pretty good guy, Caesar Augustus, who was actually banning adultery and trying to reestablish moral principles in the elite of Rome. So authority, God uses it for good. With free responsibility, we have responsibilities. You know, we are not random bits of protoplasm on this planet. We're put here with purpose. We're put here with direction. God's got stuff for us to do. We need to figure out what it is and do it. Principle of suffering is going to follow. You know, if you're trying to do what, you know, pleases God, people usually are surprised that it's not easy. And that's because we live in a world that is still under the control of the evil one. Christ won at the cross, but he hasn't instituted his rule here on this planet yet. Satan's still running around, causing life's difficulties. Those difficulties result in our suffering. Two great things that can come out of this. Suffering are an you know, it's a great way to lay up rewards. Suffering for what's right. Suffering for stupidity, that's not good. So don't be stupid. But suffer for what's right, you get rewards, and you know, that lasts eternally. So Paul says, you know, this momentary light affliction is producing an eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4:5. So let's focus on the glory, not on this momentary light affliction. But another thing that happens in the midst of suffering is God ministers to your needs. And having God, you know, kind of be intimate with you is worth more than any temporal suffering. Guthrie gave a story that I'm sure everyone who's ever been there remembers, that in Psalm 51, David writes, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. So even when we're suffering for our sin, which is what Psalm 51 is about, God can cause us to rejoice if we respond correctly to the thing in our life. And Guthrie gives a story of what happens in Psalm 23, where the shepherd would have sheep that sometimes would wander off and do, you know, go eat poisonous stuff and, you know, go out where the wolves can get them and stuff like that. And they try to correct the sheep and bring them back in. And if the sheep or the little lamb insisted on being rebellious, the shepherd had a way to protect it and make sure that it would grow up to be big and strong and marketable. And that thing was lovingly breaking its leg. And then, as Gottfried said, and that little sheep wasn't going anywhere, because it couldn't walk. And it would, as the shepherd then had a responsibility, he would, you've seen that instance where the sheep is over the shepherd's shoulders. You know, normally we think he's gone and saved it, but the shepherding people tell us that he's also carrying sheep whose legs have been broken. And he's, by breaking the legs of a sheep that causes others to lead astray, he protects the flock. Well, in the process of carrying that sheep around, that, you know, we're having to contend it, a better bond develops between the sheep and the shepherd, so that when that sheep is all healed, it doesn't want to run away because it knows the shepherd is actually a good guy. Until he brings him to the meat market, but that's another story. All right. Then there's the principle of ownership. You could just be shearing him for wool. All right. But mutton stew isn't bad. Principle of ownership, basically, stewardship, acknowledging that God owns it all. You can't take it with you. You basically need to figure out, how can I use the things that God has given me, which he owns anyway, for his purposes? Then the principle of freedom, which we addressed in Roman numeral 2c, of getting free from sin. God actually changes your taste, your preferences, your desires, so he can fulfill them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He is. And last but not least, the principle of success, meditating on the scriptures, which is not humming, it's thinking through implications for applications, figuring out, how does this apply in my life? And if we're seeking to do that, God kind of works out everything else. He'll make enemies be at peace with us. He'll enable us to have biblical kind of relationships with others. He makes life the way it's supposed to be. If we're encountering various problems, it's because we are violating some of these things, and the seminar is devoted to it. So those of you who have been to the seminar, I would encourage you to go through your notebooks. There's a lot more in the notebook than he did in the lectures. And you know, take some time and work through it, make it a part of your quiet time. You've got a couple hours every weekend, but just don't let it sit in your notebook. You know, the notebook's going to have a great life. You want to share in it as well. Okay.
A follow-up workbook, which is a follow-up to the basic seminar, which we picked up, and it's fairly short, but it's designed for small groups to basically say, okay, well, now I got all this stuff, how do I kind of sort it out? And it takes all of this, every principle. It looks pretty good. Kind of a huge amount of work, but it's in a methodical way, so if anybody wants, I can bring that next week.
Oh, that'd be great, Steve.
It's really great stuff.
Okay, questions on what I say? People who went to Guthrie, there's things they might want to share about it. Just permission to do so, feel free to. Or questions. If there are questions, you can tell people what you liked about it. What was helpful, what was useful.
I think that I really opened my eyes in a way, distinguishing between spirit, soul, and body. So, I think that you mentioned spirit is really your faith, your sensitivity to other people's needs and your conscience. I never really thought about how specific it can be and what it really means. I definitely want to study scripture more to find out what it says about that.
Yeah, for those of you who weren't there, you have two cultures coming together in the scriptures. You have the Jewish Eastern culture and you have the Greek Western culture. The New Testament was written in Greek. People were living under Roman rule, but the language that was used and a lot of the thought structures, particularly in Paul, are Greek. So you have East and West are actually meeting. In the Hebrew thought, the will and all that stuff resided in your soul or your heart. They kind of had material and immaterial parts of man. In the Greek culture, they had more of a threefold division. And there was the spirit part that would relate it to the other world. There's the soul, which is your mind, your will, and your emotions. And then there's the body. The first in Thessalonians says, may God sanctify you, body, soul, and spirit. So I'm a tripartite person because the scriptures are tripartite. There are these three parts. So then, as Garrett pointed out, the spirit is this part of us that relates to God. It's would probably include some of our conscience. It's resides in your shoulder when God taps you on the shoulder and says, hey, dummy, do this or do that. It's partly there. So a lot of people kind of confuse feelings with spirit. It's a division that's worth a lot more discussion than I want to give to it today. I would say that the scriptures are designed to appeal to our minds. Like the Ten Commandments, yeah, it's real clear. The Spirit, Holy Spirit, convicts us of those things. When you're born again, you have the same soul that you had before you were born again. Your spirit was enlivened. Your spirit was given a capacity to relate to God. And in the future, your spirit is going to be the thing that receives the glory and enables you to rule and serve the Lord Jesus. But for now, we've got this part that it's kind of more nebulous in terms of tapping into, which is the spirit, which is why I'm a big fan of, let's look at what the word has to say, which is objective, and then we'll also deal with the subjective. And one of the neat things in the seminar...
Yeah, what I really like is that, because you look at the spirit and a soul and body, you see the soul between the spirit and the body, in a sense, and the soul is also really what depicts it as the battlefield. This is where all the difficult struggles go on in your mind and your will and your emotions. So on one side, you have the body putting on that, which is the flesh, and you know, all the desires of that. And on the other hand, you have your spirit putting on that. So for me, it was really helpful.
Bill gives an illustration towards the end of, he's sitting on a plane, he's going to a seminar, I think in Atlanta, Memphis, somewhere down south. He's tired, you know, and he's got another seminar, and, you know, people have to sit through 32 hours of this. He has to present 32 hours of this, plus all the interaction with the staff, plus all the counseling and stuff. So, you know, he gets drained. So he's there, and God prompts him, Bill, talk to the guy next to you. And he's there, no, Lord, I don't want to, come on, just let me sleep. You know, and some of you have been on the red eye coming back from LA, you don't want to talk to the person next to you, right? And, Gothard has a ministry in other spheres besides the general public. He has two specific interests, and that's political and the medical field. So he's, like, he actually gave a little excerpt of his time when he spent with the Mr. and Mrs. Yeltsin after the Berlin Wall fell to try to develop character, and Yeltsin said, you know, we're not ready for democracy. We have no character. We need character. So Gothard's Institute was in there helping that. And does a lot of things with medical doctors because they also see the mind-body-spirit connection because they deal with people with psychosomatic problems all the time. It's the majority of their cases. So there's an interest in the medical community for a lot of what Gothard has to do. So the Spirit of God says, Bill, I want you to talk to this guy. And Bill doesn't want to. And the Spirit says, Bill, you want to talk? He's a doctor. And Bill says, I turned to the guy and said, are you a medical doctor? And the guy said, how did you know? And the spirit does, if you're sensitive to him, and it's not something I have to the degree I would like, will guide you in stuff like this. He doesn't always guide, I mean, not everything Gothard says is inspired. But it turns out this doctor was the partner of a guy who helped sponsor Gothard's seminar down in, was it Memphis or Atlanta? It was Memphis. this doctor says, you know, so, Bill said, I'm going to a seminar. And, you know, it's all he said, I'm going to a seminar. And then this guy says, oh, the partner in my medical practice is going to a seminar this week. And he keeps saying, I should go to this seminar. And it turns out, you know, it's Bill's seminar, and they end up interacting. Another great airline story he tells is a woman who had been to a seminar that Gothard had, it, you know, violated some of the principles that were outlined there, was living unhappily ever after as a result, and was just kind of really discouraged. Prayed, Lord, I pray that I would meet a Christian on the plane today. And Lord, if you want to be really nice to me, I pray it would be Bill Gothard. And Gothard gets on the plane, and it turns out that somebody is sitting in his seat. So he goes to the stewardess to show the ticket, and he says, I think this guy's in my seat. So here's an irritation that God allowed in Bill's life. And the stewardess says, Bill Gothard, I was praying I'd meet you today. You know, so, I mean, and there's just story after story of how developing a sensitivity to God, he you know, it's like, wouldn't life be a whole lot more fun with stuff like that happening than, you know, the humdrum plane that we often live on, just looking at the temporal stuff?
Yeah, I'm maybe taking up too much space here, but one thing that really struck me as well is, it's examples of how God came through financially, and some people are looking for proof of God, and I think he gave four examples where God was providing exactly the same amount of money that they were needing at that specific day. So if you put some statistics on that, you'd be basically a proof of God.
Yeah, it's actually not just their organization, but God does show himself strong on behalf of organizations whose heart is perfect towards him. He shows himself strong on behalf of hearts of people who are perfect towards him. Jill and I, after the seminar, were encouraged to trust God a whole lot more with our finances. And a job wasn't materializing, so we decided to continue to minister to students. And we had this financial need, and a student asked us if we could get a ride somewhere. And it was far, you know, pretty far away. It's like 4 or 5 hours away. And he was a guy that we'd been investing in, and he was leading a Bible study. We were helping him invest in the guys' lives, and we took him to it. And when he drops us off, I'm thinking about, oh man, we need gas to get back. I'm not sure how this is going to work, but God will provide. He gives us an envelope, has some money, and he says, I believe God wants me to give this to you. And the amount in the envelope was the exact total of all the bills that we had at that point, you know, to the penny. It was just exact. And you know, you can trust God for stuff like that. He does that. He does want to show himself strong. You just have to kind of be rightly related to him for that to happen. That was a really cool story. I mean, I've heard bunches more from his other seminars, and they're great. Okay, other thought, things he liked, or
question about? Seeking forgiveness for having done things that are wrong, and then there's things that are sort of in the areas of preference. How do you deal with preferences? You know, when the person, according to their perception, they were wrong because you did it not in the best way, and there's a communication, or...
Yeah, one of the things that I've kind of struggled with in trying to apply this principle over the years is... it's actually a function of subset of wisdom. Wisdom is choosing the right objective and the right means of obtaining it. And sometimes the means by which we go about the objective can be wrong. So frequently in things where you are confronting someone or asking for their forgiveness, there's anger involved. And Gothard's solution is, it's always good to humble yourself. So, you know, you would humble, and then you don't want to give the other person the impression that they were all right. But Gothard would say, I think, yeah, why not? You know, it's good for you to humble yourself. So there's stuff where it's not right or wrong, where you are there giving your gift at the altar, and you remember that your brother has something against you, or your sister, or somebody. You need to go, and higher priority than worship is reconciling the relationship. So that doesn't come out of Gothard, that comes out of Jesus, and that's probably a good idea to do that. So on the preference thing, we might not be able to do what the person wants, but if in the process of interacting with them we misbehaved, it's probably a good idea to say, you know, God's convicted me that I wronged you by responding in an inappropriate way. Well, you know, I ask God's forgiveness, because ultimately this is all sin against God. And I don't think he brought that out that much in the seminar, but I want to ask your forgiveness. Will you forgive me? You know. And then you kind of cleared your conscience. There's nothing with your fault. And then you can still do things according to different preference, but if in the interaction you behaved inappropriately, or the other person thinks you behaved inappropriately, then you need to go do something about it. Whether you seek forgiveness because they think you behaved inappropriately, yeah, it's like, this is what happens in marriage sometimes, you know, and it all depends on what kind of relationship you want to have, so you want to try to clear the air. As much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. So there's some people who, you know, you're not going to live happily ever after with. You're not going to, it's not all going to get resolved. But as much as it's on your plate, get rid of it. And then it's on their plate, and God can, you know, do it. This comes from a very self-centered view on life, which I think is pretty accurate. The world from God revolves around you. God uses all the events in the world for your benefit, because He's God and He's able to do that. So God has allowed the irritations for your benefit. He's allowed the situations for your benefit. He orchestrates all the things for your benefit. You just remember that stewardess on the plane. God arranged Bill Gothard's schedule with her prayer just for her benefit. Yeah, so he does that. Yeah, hands.
It's interesting, this past couple of weeks, the Jews had their high holy days, Shoshana and Yom Kippur. And one of the exercises they go through during this period is that they call up anybody they feel that they have wronged during the course of the past year and ask for forgiveness, because they do not want to go into temple with the feeling that they have wronged people and have not sought forgiveness and express their sorrow. And in the conservative to Orthodox part of the Jewish religion, as opposed to the more liberal part, there is a belief that there is a book of life that God has. And if they have not accomplished this, their name will not be written in the book of life for the subsequent year, the year to come. And if they were to die during that year, it would not be in the book of life, it would be in the book of death. And so they renew this, in a sense, once a year. Now there's all sorts of things you could argue about. It should be done more than once a year, as the Catholics do, and what have you. But it's interesting that the basic concept is both in the Catholic religion for confession on a regular basis and seeking forgiveness, and in the Jewish religion.
Yeah, that is really interesting. You get any calls? You know, God wants to build community. And one of the things that disrupts community and unity within a body of believers is these little fences that Satan kind of gets in and causes separation. Yes, Steve?
Yeah, this is a huge topic, but his position on being in the world is you shouldn't be in the world, I think. And you know, so the example he gives is, you know, he's trying to minister to these gangs, and what the gangs appreciated was that he wasn't trying to be like the gang, like Bill Gothard and go and get a black leather jacket and a tattoo or whatever. He's just Bill Gothard, you know, straight kind of guy coming up and saying, this is what I'm all about. And, you know, I guess French evangelism, there's sort of a belief that you sort of have to be able to relate to people in your sort of sphere of influence. And the question is, you know, where do you draw the line? How much do you have to be in there? You know, you think about crossover musicians, right? They cross over, you know, they're hoping that the non-believers cross over, but they cross over the other side, they're gone. So I'm just...
What I would have done if we hadn't had Gothard this week, the plan was to continue the concept of relationships. I was going to talk about biblical fellowship, life in the body, and then the week after that I was going to talk about relationship with people outside the body, friendship evangelism. So I'd rather 2 weeks address that a little bit more, but I will say there's a concept of... Jesus became a man to talk with men. Commonality is essential for good communication. So I don't have to wear a black leather jacket to talk to someone, so I don't have to try to be like them. But their peers, by and large, because I'm so much not one of their peers, but someone who is more their peers is going to have some points of commonality. And you have to understand the framework of where the other person is coming from, or from which the other person is coming. to be able to have things in common. So commonality reduces threat. So in order to be able to interact, you have to have some basis for that. The other piece, though, is you need to be light. So, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. So you have to be close enough to them that the light that's within you can shine into their life and their love. Wearing a rabbi's outfit or a priest outfit or a nun's outfit or something like that, that doesn't engender commonality in great discussions. It a lot depends on your view of Christianity. Is this a every man's religion where everyone has a relationship with God, or is it some organizational thing? And if you're coming at it more from a friendship evangelist perspective, which we do here at BAC, then you want to be able to develop relationships with those around you. So if they like soccer, you like soccer. If they like baseball, go to a baseball game with them. Now, Gothard, I don't want to diss him on this, you have to understand his audience. His initial audience are people who were so ingrained in the wrong stuff that they needed to follow the come out from among them and be separate. And he also is a lot more into the Old Testament than some branches of Christianity. So the Old Testament model is very much separation. To show that you are different, you need to separate in the way you dress, in how you live, all this stuff causing separation. But if you look at Jesus' model, like he goes through a lot of those taboos, talking with the woman at the well, and he's Peter having a ham and cheese sandwich with the Gentiles. It's like it's going beyond that. So some of his principles come more out of the Old Testament separatist background, which has a long Christian tradition. But us being in the world but not of the world, the whole understanding of that is you're in the world living with worldlings, but being of the world means your motivations come from the world. So you can have two people doing the same thing. One is a worldling, and that could even be a Christian worldling, who is doing it to be cool, to put worth and value. The other is doing the same thing to help the communication process, to make it easier for that person to hear him. So we'll talk more about that in 2 weeks. That's a good point, though, Steve. That's one of the major criticisms that you hear about the Institute. Sherry?
You said something, for example, during the child discipline discussion about approaching your kid and finding safe groups. What if, you had an example of this, what if they're not, like say they're taking my safe group, you can't take them back unless they want to be.
Wow, that's a one that's going to take more than 30 seconds to answer, but I'll do it. A child under direct authority can't yield themselves to Satan as long as the parental authority forbids it. You are the strong man. You can take back, and bind Satan's influence in their lives. And when they get out from under that authority, then you're in problem. But if they're living in your house or in your authority, you are the authority. So Satan can't be the authority if you're supposed to be the authority. But Satan will try to entice them, just like he entices the sheep away from the shepherd. That happens. So recognizing that rebellion has a long demonic history couldn't hurt to do that, because obviously Satan is trying to cause the child to go astray. But that's an inadequate answer. I'm sorry, but
no,
start. Fiona.
You mentioned that, and also Bill mentioned about the importance of meditation. He mentioned that one of the first steps is to engrafting Bible in your mind, and you have to memorize something like one chapter. So, do you have any tips for meditation? Like, do you just sit there and kind of stare at the Bible and say, "Damn."
Yeah, there's an outline on meditation. It's also in Toil, Time of Your Life, and it's the Poor Man's Guide to Meditation. Gothard has an approach that's worked, and this is one of the chart, you know, and he finds it works, and he wants to keep it because it works. If you go back to the Hebrew word for meditation, it means to revolve in your mind. You go to Joshua 1:8, and it says, you think through implications for applications. You do not have to memorize the passage to meditate on it. Scripture memory is wonderful, and it's great. We do it. I'm going to encourage my family to do it more, encourage you guys to do it more. There's a few things that are yield such a high return. But what you're going to do is you want to take a passage of Scripture, and you want to think through how this applies. You know, and you'd ask the basic questions that you'd ask in Bible study when you're thinking about application. You know, what does this tell me about God, myself, and the relationship between the two? You know, that just gets you huge. You know, you could be lost on a desert island or stuck in an elevator for 6 weeks. And those three questions, what does it tell me about God? What does it tell me about myself? What does it tell me about the relationship between the two? And you look at the passage from that perspective. And then something you should always conclude your study time with is, you know, what does God want me to do in response to this truth? How does this have bearing on my problems? In Twilight, I encourage people, before you have your quiet time, you know, think through some of the stuff you have to do that day, pray through your to-do list, and then read through Proverbs. And then you'll see, you know, that when you have a heightened awareness of your needs, you look at the Scripture, you don't have to spend a huge amount of time meditating to realize, oh, you know, don't go with a furious man, or you know, by humility and fear of the Lord, or riches, honor, and life. You know, God will use the word to do that. So, for salesmanship, he tends to present stuff as magic bullets, but it's basically the stuff that you're doing in terms of looking at the truth, figuring out how it applies to your life. That's meditation, and that's God always promises to bless obedience. That's what you're doing. You're just trying to figure out, how do I obey this passage of Scripture? And if it's like a command given to the Jews, then you go, what does this tell me about God, myself, the relationship between the two? What's the principle behind it? How does that apply to my life today? And all the stuff that gets shared in notification times, you know, that's basically people, it's a fruit of people's meditation. So it's, you don't have to just follow, you know, the 16 points of meditation a la Billy G. But it's actually good to, you know, to do that. It's you don't have to, but it's worth memorizing passages because people take it out of context. And I do agree with him that Romans 6 is so essential. The Sermon on the Mount is so practical. So, you know, those are really good passages. And the Psalms he gave, I wouldn't memorize all of Psalm 119. But some of the Psalms he gave are really good and useful. Last call?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, that'd be a really good thing that Vince talk about sometime, so yeah. Yeah, we'll do something like that later this fall. Alright, let's...
We'll see when we don't have to move back on the part yet.
Alright. Alright, anyway, if you were exposed to that and it's causing you issues, talk to me before I get to it, or, you know, we'll address it. Alright, let's close in prayer.
Father, thank you that your truth is applicable. Thank you that your truth is knowable. As the Lord Jesus said, we shall know the truth, and the truth will set us free. Thank you to desire freedom for us in all areas of our life. Thank you that your grace and your spirit and Christ's death make that freedom possible. I pray for each of us that you would protect us from the power of the evil one. I pray that he would have no influence in our life, and you'd bind him from deceiving us, from snatching truth out of our hearts. I pray that your Spirit would convict us of sin, where we're sinning and doing something that really is not beneficial for us, as well as displeasing to you. I pray you give us the grace to confess it, forsake it. Thank you that you died for that sin, Lord Jesus, so that we can be free. And Lord, I pray for each of us that we would enter into the task of rebuilding areas of our life that have been damaged by our failure to walk with you in the past. I pray that you would use us to spur each other on to love and good deeds as we seek to rebuild our lives and the lives of others. Thanks that we have a body in which we can do this. Thanks for our food. I pray you bless our time together. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Hey, before we count off, just one.